Welcome back. It is Wednesday night, a little bit after 7 p.m. We're thankful that you've joined in for our Bible study. As you know, each Wednesday night until we get back to assembling, Reagan and I are here. We spent another nice day together. It's a beautiful day outside. Got to play a little golf, enjoy some time. And then 7 p.m. we gather here. I think this is maybe like our ninth session or something. Really enjoyed it. And I hope that you have as well. We know we have people tuning in from the Lindale Church, of course, from the Timberland Drive Church as well, and other places. Tonight, we are going to study a couple of characters and really introduce something different over the next couple of weeks. We'll talk to you about that in a moment. And ultimately, our focus tonight will begin with Elijah. So you're encouraged to open your Old Testaments to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be looking at a handful of chapters that come after that. And the way we're going to do it is this. Tonight, most of our study will be an examination of Elijah's life and the things that he did. We'll walk through five big events in his life and we'll make some connection. And then if we have a little time at the end, we want to show the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. The Bible very clearly wants us to see that there is a connection between those two people. And we're going to analyze that and see why the scripture does that. We think you'll find that very interesting. Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will come back and look at two different characters who are connected with those two men. And Reagan, tell us a little bit about what we have planned.
Well, obviously, Elijah and Elisha would be worthy of study on their own without the additional connections that we're going to make. But we see with Elijah, he is maybe the stereotypical prophet in some ways. We remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Moses was there, who in many ways represents the law. Elijah was there, who in many ways represents the prophets. He is this prophet. And then Elisha, I would say in some senses, is greater even than Elijah. And they served back to back. They served together for a while. Elijah was the one who called Elisha. Yeah. But it's also interesting when we get to the New Testament, the explicit connection is made to John the Baptist. We'll talk about that more here in a second. But Jesus also takes it a step further when he connects those characters to Elisha as well. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, he's just begun his ministry in Galilee. He goes to his hometown, to Nazareth. We remember he reads in the synagogue on that occasion from Isaiah and says, "This is now fulfilled in your hearing." And they're like, "Oh, okay, we love his gracious words, but who does this guy think he is? He's just Joseph's son." And he says in verse 24, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land," which we're going to study tonight. Mm-hmm. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, obviously, Jesus has a very specific point in this context here of saying these prophets, in order to gain respect, in order for people to see them for the power that they had to leave to gain that kind of respect from others outside of God's people. But he's also introducing us to that concept that these two characters are very important, yeah, and give us insight into what John the Baptist and Jesus were going to be doing, yeah, as well.
So there are really four characters involved in two studies. You have Elijah and then the double portion that came upon Elisha and the way that he picked up with that ministry and moved it forward. In the same way, you have John the Baptist, as you'll see tonight, the fulfillment really of the character of Elijah. And then he gives way to not a double portion, but like an infinitely greater,
exactly,
portion in Jesus. And you'll get to see how really all of this, and I would say the whole Bible really, but all of this and these characters culminate in Jesus and his glory. And we'll talk about that next week. So there were lots of ways to do that. We could have done Elijah, Elisha tonight, John the Baptist, Jesus next week. But Elijah and Elisha are so kind of difficult to separate from people anyway that we wanted to separate them into two studies. So what we'll be doing tonight, you're in your Bibles, you are in 1 Kings 17, is we will begin by looking at some moments in the life of Elijah, an example of not just faith in God, but action and the willingness to do what's right, which is consistent with our whole series. Our entire series is largely about characters who are in difficult circumstances, oftentimes on their own, and yet they trusted in God and God took care of them. So let's bow to our Father in prayer, and then we will look at the setting in which Elijah did his work. Our great God in heaven, our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for you. We're thankful for your power to create us and sustain us. We're thankful to know that you are here with us tonight. It's comforting to know that whatever situation we're in, whatever we might be facing, whoever it might be, you are with them. Your promises endure for all in Christ, and the hope that we have in him cannot be tarnished by any. Father, we draw great courage in our relationship with you and our connection with you. And we're so thankful that you have preserved the truth in the Word through the Spirit's work so that we can do what we're doing tonight, just read about the way you've influenced people in the past. We read about what men and women were able to do, not in their own power, but because of your power and the power that you gave them. And Father, we believe in that. We believe in your power to sustain us, and we also believe that you give us power to stand and work and do your work. So, Father, we pray that we're not just here tonight to learn about who you are, but also to learn about who we can be when we let your work be fulfilled in us. I'm thankful that Reagan's here tonight, thankful for his study, his work, and for all who are joining in tonight, wherever they might be, we pray that you are pleased. One thing is for sure, you know every heart. You read every life, and you see faith wherever it might be found. We pray that you find it tonight in the listeners and those who are following along. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, Reagan, get us started with a little bit of the setting here. What's going on when Elijah's called? Who's he prophesying to? And how is that such an extreme circumstance?
So we find Elijah prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel. For the kids back home at Timberland Drive, the kingdom is divided. We're looking at Israel here in the north. And Elijah is going to come during the reign of Ahab, who was one of the worst kings. He married Jezebel, who was from that city of Sidon. She was a princess from Sidon. And she caused the nation, and Ahab specifically, to go after other gods, specifically Baal. And it's not that they quit worshiping Yahweh altogether. It's just that Baal became kind of the national religion and they were going to worship Baal. And so what happens? Elijah is introduced to the story in verse 1 of chapter 17, and he just comes on the scene by telling this king that there's going to be a drought and that this drought is going to last for a long time. In fact, it's going to last as long as he says it lasts, as God's spokesperson, as God's representative. And that's exactly what happens. And drought, as we know in that society, means that there's famine as well, that food is short, that there is not food available because plants aren't growing, and that really gives us the setting for our first point tonight.
You probably remember a lot of the historical work that we do on this, that there were 20 kings in the north over the course of 350 years. All of them were evil. Elijah was sent to prophesy in a kingdom where none served God faithfully. They were all mixing it, which was sort of a foreshadow of what would happen to them in the end, that they would be mixed and become a Samaritan nation because they were never holy with God. To begin with, we know that Elijah had, I don't want to use depressing times, but he really struggled with so many in the leadership not caring about God, and God had to come back and say, I'm doing some things, just stick with it. And also, there are some faithful here. They may not be easy to find. So keep this in mind as you're studying. It's difficult to compare his story to yours. He's a prophet in the northern kingdom dealing with Ahab and Jezebel. But what we want you to see is that the challenges he faced are deeper than any of our challenges. And so what God was able to do to keep him on task and to work through him, we ought to be able to use that information. And if it can help him from that setting, I know that these same messages from God can help us. So what you're going to see on the chart on the left side, and we've already begun here with the judgment of drought in chapter 17, is you're going to see five events down the left side. We'll walk through those with you. Maybe you can remember them. Maybe you can recite them even before we get there. And then on the right side, at the end of this session, we want to talk to you about some things you can do with it. So let's begin with that. In chapter 17, you have this proclamation that they were godless people. You saw that back in chapter 16, verse 33. Ahab provoked the Lord God. So God calls this guy Elijah, and he pronounces that for this three and a half years, that there would not be any rain and there would be drought. What's interesting about this, though, is he's pronouncing, this reminds me of the Exodus, really, and Egypt. He's pronouncing drought upon Ahab and Jezebel and the people. However, not everyone suffered drought because God did something. What did he do for Elijah?
Well, really what we see here, we talked about connecting with these people and how it's difficult. We think about the four people we're we're studying over the next 2 weeks and all of their power, even as Chris prayed. But we're reminded that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yeah. Right? And so during this time of drought, we see three main characters that are seen. We have Elijah, and he's the true and faithful believer in God. We're going to be introduced to a widow, and she's an unbeliever. She's a Gentile. She's from this little town of Zarephath, which is near Sidon. Coincidentally, the place where Jezebel was from. And then Ahab the king. All of these people are suffering consequences from the drought. And it's interesting to see the way God works. First, with Elijah, he trusts God, and God is going to use these ravens to provide for him. We see in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, and God is going to send him on to this widow, right, who is then going to be providing for his needs.
Yeah, and verse 9 says that she provided, and yet God ultimately is providing here. It's such a neat story that those who were sinning were punished, but in the midst of that, the faithful were preserved. As he said, God is providing with the ravens and the water what Elijah needs, and then the widow comes in, and then a little while later you have this, I guess, endless jar of goods in verses 15 and 16 where her house is blessed and she receives all the food that she needs really because of her association with Elijah and Elijah's association with God. So we're going to talk a little bit about our current situation and maybe the judgment of God, but how if they're faithful there, God sees them. It's the same in Egypt. You know, there were these plagues that affected the people of Egypt, and yet if you would go out to the land of Goshen there and you would see God's people, their livestock lived, their children lived, they had what they needed. And so that's our beginning story, and obviously Ahab, not very happy about this. And in fact, Ahab goes on in our story a little while later, and he's blaming Elijah for this, and yet it was God who did it, and it was a result of Ahab's sin. It wasn't anything other than that.
Well, I think they react in the way we would expect people to react. And in that way, we can apply them to all times. The true and faithful believer in God trusts God that he is going to provide in difficult times. The unbeliever, this widow, she's really hopeless. She is resigned to her fate that this is the way it is and there is no one who's going to help me. I'm going to make a little bit of food and then my son and I are going to die because there's no one there who can provide for me. That's what the people of the world experience. And she takes one small step of faith toward God and she's rewarded for that as she becomes a convert. And then Ahab we might call the apostate, the unfaithful believer. It's interesting to me, all of Ahab's kids, you know what they had in common? They all had names that glorified Yahweh. And that's what you would expect from the king of Israel. And yet he was unfaithful in that. And so in his pride and in his arrogance, he's going to rely on himself. He's going to go out into the nation and find stuff to provide for his horses and for his animals and so forth. And so he relies on himself during these times of difficulty. And maybe the application for us is where do we fit? Are we filled with hopelessness? Yeah. Resigned to our fate? Well, maybe like this widow, maybe we need to take a step of faith. Yeah. Are we relying on ourselves and in our own pride? Well, maybe we're not quite as faithful to God as we believe that we were.
And God will find you. Even in a world of sin, God will find you. So here's what happens in our story as it moves forward. This goes on for 3 years. The drought goes on for 3 years. Before rain comes again, there's kind of a big showdown that takes place. Do you remember this? If you would open your Bibles there a little further along into chapter 18, you get down in verses 18 and following, and of course, Ahab is saying that Elijah is the troubler and he's the problem. And so you have this great challenge that comes forth. Look in verse 19. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so they gather these up and there's Elijah ready to say, okay, let's find out. Let's find out if I'm the bad guy or if you're the bad guy. Let's find out if this is my fault or it's your fault. And just to make sure you don't miss the point, I will face off against 850 of your most godly, noble entities And that way we'll know for sure. Tell us a little bit about what happens.
There's just so many little tidbits in this story that are incredible. It begins there in where Chris just read in verse 19. It says 400 of the prophets of Asherah, who was the female counterpart to Baal, right? And so she was this fertility goddess with all of the implications that go with that. But what does it say about these ones who were prophets of Asherah? What does it say about them?
Where are we?
In verse 19, who eat
at Jezebel's table.
Eat at Jezebel's table. In the midst of this drought, Jezebel is the one who's going to provide for them. And yes, Baal's going to provide and so forth. Now we see that there's a choice to be made. And so Elijah says in verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? The imagery there is, how long are you going to just limp along without making a choice? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And again, it's the little tidbits in the text. Elijah is appropriately named, my God is Yahweh. Because that's the way it was for Elijah. And that was really the issue between he and Ahab. Ahab was fine worshiping Yahweh, but he wanted to worship many gods, and specifically Baal. Baal was the god of rain, and that's why God kept it from raining. He was the god of thunderstorms with a lightning bolt, is how he's often depicted. And so now, here we find Elijah standing before them and says, here is this god of rain. If he's really God, where's the rain? Serve him. But if Yahweh's really God, then serve him. And what's implied there, serve him alone. Don't serve both. There's only one true and living God.
Yeah. So the table gets set with that idea of alone. In verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then you have the whole scene unfold, and you probably know it well. You get down to verse 28. They cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I mean, what a scene they were putting on, you know, putting all this sacrifice and cutting themselves and ranting and raving, and one man is just standing over here with the power of his own God. And you probably know the way this story finishes up, that there is a consumption of all those by the power of God. The fire from heaven consumes the water and everything else. And the message is clear that the power of the one God, the true God, is greater than anything that man can surmise or build. And of course, the message, and I think Reagan's done a nice job of showing this, it's not about choosing God or those things. It's you can't have both of those things. You can't serve the Yahweh God when you want him and serve the others. They'll always be dumb. They'll always be blind. They'll always be powerless. And he has a power that trumps them all. So we can't get into every detail of every story tonight, but we want you to remember the five big events that took place, and this would be the second one.
And I would just say this before we move on. You know, our God isn't named Baal. Jesus says our God is named Mammon. Yeah. You can't serve God and Mammon. It's the world, right? I mean, it's either all God and we're going to serve him, or we're going to serve the world. We can't serve both masters. And so that's the choice that stands before us. How long will we falter between two opinions with one foot in the world, one foot trying to serve God? It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
Not for the true believer.
Good point. Good application. So at the end of this, and we know how that story wraps up, Elijah goes back to God in prayer, and in comes the rain. And Jezebel's just downright furious about all this. And so she sets about on a mission to kill Elijah. And she will accept nothing less than his death. And that brings us to what I would say is probably the lowest point for Elijah. You know, you stand up for God in this amazing way. I mean, there are very few stories in the Bible as impactful as the consuming fire of God souping up all those things and destroying all the false gods. And yet after that, it's not like Elijah gets this immediate payoff. You know, there's this immediate turning of the people to God. And no, it's the opposite. They're obstinate. And they pursue him. And so this next section here in chapter 19 talks about this flight for his life and how he tried to kind of process this. Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, I mean, it started with such promise in verse 39 of chapter 18. When all the people saw that, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And what do you think Elijah's thinking? He's thinking, yes, finally, I'm not alone. But like most emotional appeals, that's all it was. They saw it in the moment, but there was no depth to their faith.
Yeah.
And so instead, he thinks that he is alone because they all go back to what they were doing before. And now Jezebel is pursuing him. And so he goes off into the wilderness on this occasion. And he says, verse 4, that he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So he's gone all the way through Judah down to Beersheba, the south side of Judah. So he's trying to get away from Israel. He goes into the wilderness and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough." You ever felt like that?
Yeah.
That's it. That's all I got.
Yeah.
"Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he's given cakes, a jug of water. He drinks and eats, lays down again. And God comes to him while he's in the cave. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In verse 10, this is an exchange that they have a couple of times. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life."
Yeah. That was a low point. I mean, he really was feeling pitiful and looking down on his own life. And of course, what's really great, and this is a study all in and of itself, is that God tells him to get the rest that he needs, eat what he needs. But then after this, he says, "Look, okay, that didn't come out like you thought it was going to come out, but you did my will. My will was to show that I am God and Baal and all that is false. You did what needed to be done. And guess what? I have more work for you to do. I have more work for you to do with regard to Ahab, to his son. There's this Elisha that you don't even know anything about. I've got that set up for you. You're going to go put the mantle on him." And I just think, and we're going to do the application in a moment as we get near the end of this, but I just think it's so important to realize that even when you feel like it didn't work out, if you did God's will, you did God's will. And God has more work for you to do. And we can't ever come to this point where we say, "It's enough, just take me." Not even the Apostle Paul did that. He said, "I really want to go to heaven. This has been a really difficult road, but you know, there's still people for me to help." And he had that attitude. So as we move through that point, we have a bit more interaction that needs to take place between Elijah and the royals. And so we've coined our fourth point, his message to the royals. And really this is to three. He has some things to say to Jezebel. He has some things to say to Ahab. And he has some things to say to Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And basically he has the same thing to say to all three of them, just in different ways. What's his message to the royals at this point?
Well, his message is always that they need to humble themselves, they need to come back to the Lord, but he really gets to a point, especially after they murder Naboth and take his vineyard, he gets to the point where he says, judgment is coming, it's going to take place, and that's the reality. Now, Ahab actually has some kind of short repentance there that delays that judgment beyond his life. But he is going to be upfront and frank with them about who they were, about what they were doing wrong, and how they needed to change. And we see that from the very first words out of his mouth, that is his message to these who didn't believe, despite their power, despite the power they had over them. That's the way he was going to do it.
He is not afraid of them. I think that's a great point to be made here. It doesn't matter who it is. If they're in sin and God is against them, you proclaim that. You stand for that. He's going to the greatest powers of that land at that time, and he's proclaiming, and like you said, he's pulling no punches here. I'll give you one sample. I'm in chapter 21 at this point, 1 Kings chapter 21, and you look at verse 19. "You shall speak to him saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" He's saying, "You Ahab, you Jezebel, and then as you move into the next chapter, even your wicked son will die." Remember, didn't the son, he fell out of some lattice or something?
Yeah.
And he was wondering if he was going to live. And he's like, "No, you're not going to live. How could you ask if you're going to live? You're a sinner. You're standing against God." And so there's this tremendous amount of boldness. And you have to think about how this is later on for Elijah. And he's seen the way that God has taken care of him. He's seen the way that God has said, "If I wanted you dead, you'd be dead. I need you alive and bold." And he's exemplifying that in the highest places in this particular story. All right, well, that takes us down to the final portion. After he had done that with all three of those characters, God did say it was enough. He really only had one more job to do. It was a beautiful job. And that was connecting with Elisha, which we'll get to talk about next week, and how he really passed that mantle and the double portion, and it got carried on. It's really cool. We're excited to talk about it. And then after that comes just one of the coolest stories in all of the Bible. There were some other things that he did, raising somebody from the dead. There's some neat things. But the greatest part of it all is the end, where he is taken up into heaven in this chariot. Tell us a little bit about what impresses you on that story.
Well, there's so many things that impress me. As you said, Elisha is right there with him the whole time. In verse 9, this sets up well what we're going to talk about next week. This would be 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken up to be away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he replies and says, "You've asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And so ultimately what he's going to do is he is going to be taken up in this chariot of fire, as it's called. And the mantle is going to fall back to Elisha, and he is going to receive that double portion from the Lord.
Yeah, it's amazing. We have very rarely in Scripture do you have those who just were raised, who didn't suffer that death. Only happens a couple of times. And it's just a beautiful ending to his story. So there are other things that happened in Elijah's story, but you can kind of connect all of those things in some way to the five that you see listed here. Now, we're going to make a little list on the right side of the screen. They're not really cleverly worded or anything like that, but they're just a way of remembering some of the main applications you might draw from this. Once you've read this story and the basics you understand about faith in God, here are some things that we think can be helpful to you. Number one is God takes care of his people. Even when God has to judge a nation, and we could have lengthy debates on whether God is judging nations today. I think in some senses it's an absolute truth that can't be denied. But our nation in particular, is this a judgment on our nation? Very much could be. But even in the midst of that, God will find those 7,000. He will find those preachers and workers, those faithful, and he will take care of them. You remember that even in the drought, Elijah and those associated him were cared for. Just remember this. You will never be lost in the crowd. If you are a servant of God surrounded with tares as far as the eye can see, God will always identify the wheat. And there are provisions that you will receive, like Israel did in Egypt, that they will not. You got to believe that. Even when you're looking around you and the whole place is on fire, God can preserve you even in the midst of it.
Well, you mentioned a moment ago that there was one who was raised from the dead, and it was this same widow that had been provided for, this one who was, we're calling our convert, right? And it's interesting, after her son is raised from the dead, God has provided all of these things, and she actually has perception enough when Elijah comes. She says, "As the Lord your God lives," she's invoking the name of Yahweh. She has more perception than Ahab does. But when she sees it, she says in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are the man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and that it is truth.'" And so it's not just that God is going to take care of his people. God is searching for good and honest hearts because God wants to bless. And just as we read at the very beginning of this lesson, there were many widows, but God sends him to this widow who is a Gentile, who is from the same place as Jezebel, because she had a good heart.
Yeah,
and because she was willing to receive.
Love that.
If we have hearts like that, God's going to take care of us.
That's awesome. Read the book of Acts. The people who their hearts were open because their hearts were ready. So awesome. It's not just us. There are people out there in the world who are ready to change. I think that's a great sub point to this set. Now, the second thing that we would say had to do with the prayers, the challenge on Mount Carmel, and the prayer for it not to rain, but then also just the calling upon God. You know, he calls upon the power of God, and here are these prophets that have been calling on these false gods, and they're ranting and raving, and it does nothing. And Elijah calls to the one true God, and he responds, he reacts, and nobody can miss the point. And I just think that in both of those prayers, the prayer about the rain and the prayer about God coming down, remember that Elijah is mentioned in James 5. James is a powerful book on prayer from beginning to end. James 1, if you don't have wisdom, you need to pray and ask God so that you can endure, James 1. And then James 5, if you're sick, if you're hurting, if you've sinned, pray and get people to pray with you, because the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And that's where we get our information about Elijah in James 5. They said, look, he's a man just like you, but he accessed the power of the same God that you serve. And just remember, I don't know how long it's been. It's been 2,800 years since Elijah did this. We still have access to that same God of absolute power. And don't forget that no matter how hard it is and what it looks like, the power of prayer is the single greatest tool that you have, because it says you don't have power, but He does. And He's willing to funnel that power into your life, and we access it through prayer.
We have to believe that. We've been talking with our high school kids at home on our Zoom Bible classes about prayer and being persistent in our prayers. And what Chris just referenced there from James chapter 5 and verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose to emphasize about him. There wasn't something special about him that made his prayer powerful. We say, something special. He was a prophet. He had the Spirit of the Lord. He had all of these things. But James says that's not what made his prayer powerful. He prayed earnestly that it did not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it came back. But what made his prayer powerful was that it was the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's why it availed much. He was a prophet, but he was also just a man. And if we pray in God's will, our prayer can have that same kind of power.
Oh, man. If righteous, humble people make requests of God and your request aligns with His will, nothing is impossible. There is no limit to what can happen next. Now, oftentimes we pray for things. You know, lots of people may have prayed for it not to rain or it to rain and nothing happened. Not because they weren't righteous, but because it didn't align with God's will. Sometimes maybe unrighteous people appealed to God and God said, I would have done it, but you're not righteous. But when you match those things together, you say, well, which of my prayers aligns with God's will? I would say just keep praying. Pray for everything. Pray about everything. Ask beautiful questions, because when it aligns, incredible, incredible things happen. Here's a third thing that we want to talk about. Remember in our third point, the flight for his life, we talked about how even after prayer and all of that, it was a very low point for him. And one of the things we want to take a minute or two and talk about is discouragement. It happens to everyone. People out there are dealing with situations. You might be dealing with situations now that just seem overwhelming to you. Specifically, if you're seeing godlessness in your family or around you and you're saying, why aren't these people serving God? It's easy to get discouraged, but discouragement is beatable. I read sometime somewhere that the top 10 ways to overcome discouragement is to get up and go do something for someone else in the name of God and then repeat 9 times. And what's interesting about our story is the answer to overcoming discouragement was not sitting there self-loathing, waiting on God to pick you up and move you. It was listen. He has more work for you to do. You work your way through it by doing His will.
Well, and I think it kind of goes the other way, too. We're supposed to get out of it. We're supposed to go and find others that we can help and work with and work beside. But sometimes the reason why we get into it is because of loneliness, because of isolation. We're going to talk here in just a second about the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist, these men of incredible faith. And yet the lowest point for each one of them was when they were isolated and alone.
Yeah.
And you know, if we can't draw the comparison to now, I don't know where else we could, right? Discouragement often leads to selfishness and self-centeredness and self-pity. We take our eye off the Lord, but so often it's because we are isolated, because we're alone. And as things are starting to open up again, I think there's a lot of Christians out there who need to remember how much they need God's people, how much they don't need to be isolated, but they need to come again when we have the opportunity to be with the Lord's people. Instead of running away from the people of God, kind of like Elijah did, we need to run to the people of God.
That's a great point. You know, it's hard for me to think about. I've got a house full of Emersons running around, but there may be people who are really alone right now. And just remember that even now, even before all that comes back, there are things you can do to reach out and encourage others, and you will feed off of that. And that's what Elijah fed off of, was purpose and work. Here's a fourth thing. We'll finish up this list of five, talk a little bit about John the Baptist tonight. But you remember that after this, part of his mission was to go to these people of power and to really talk about God's judgment against them. And we just want to make this point briefly. Sin is wrong for every person. And what we mean by that is it doesn't matter if it's kings, authorities, powers, people over you. If they're sinning, it must be exposed. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about not just don't participate in it, Ephesians 5, but expose it. But it doesn't say unless it'll cost you your job or unless it's somebody in government or unless it's an elder. I mean, there are rules for approaching an elder and making sure you do that right. But the point is this, if there's sin, it's dangerous, especially if it's someone in a position of authority, because their sin can lead to trouble for everyone. So what do? We just leave them alone because they're people in authority? No, we've got to go to them. And there really were no limitations when it came to proclaiming that.
And we see that with a lot of characters in this story. Obadiah, who hid other prophets of God, even though he was basically Ahab's right-hand bureaucrat, government official on that occasion, who bowed himself before Elijah on those occasions. He still was going to do what's right, even though he knew it could cost him his life as well.
Yeah. Great point to be made there. That was part of God's purpose for Elijah's life. To fulfill that purpose was to expose sin where it was found. What was his reward for that? We already read it. His reward, he was drawn up into heaven. What an incredible moment. And Elisha was there to see it. And of course, it just reminds us of something we could talk about every week, that faithfulness is all about heaven. It's all about getting to heaven. Elijah made it to heaven. John the Baptist entered into the place of glory. Never lose sight of what this is all about. You say, well, I'll never be drawn up in the way Elijah was. You might do better than that. You might be here when Jesus appears and the roof lines like this are ripped out of the way and you ascend into the sight of the God of all power. I mean, everything really is leading to that. Whether you believe it or not, everything's leading to life after death, whether you even believe it or not. But those who believe it live lives that prepare for heaven. It's always all about heaven. Don't forget that. Thoughts?
Well, we're commanded not to fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him, God, who can destroy both body and spirit in hell. And yet what we see with Elijah is he could have been afraid for his life. People were trying to kill him his whole life, right?
Yeah.
There was one instance where he gave into that fear a little bit when Jezebel was going to come after him at his lowest moment, but he got beyond that. He even asked that he might be killed, that he might die before God. So people were trying to kill him his whole life. He asked that he might die, and in the end, he never did. And I think that's a beautiful example of what our lives can be. Not that we're necessarily literally taken up in a chariot of fire, but if we're faithful in our spiritual life, people are bombarding us trying to take that life away from us, but if we're faithful, then we will never die spiritually.
Yeah, his event in being drawn up is amazing, but we're about to connect him. We've got 5 or 10 minutes left. We're going to connect him to John the Baptist in the end. You know, John the Baptist did not have quite that fate. He was killed for his faith. And yet it reminds you of Revelation 2:10. For us, if we die and we experience the end of our life in that way, and we're faithful unto death, John the Baptist received the same glory as a result of death. Reminds me of Hebrews 11 a little bit. Some were saved from the mouth of lions. That's great. And some were sawn in two. All of them are going to the same place. And we just have to keep that in mind. Listen, we don't have a whole long time left. Probably go about 45 minutes tonight. Our classes are usually 40. What are yours?
They're 41, 42, 43.
42. I like
until,
that.
Until the kids from the back are coming in and saying, okay, it's
no
over.
No kids. No kids are coming. All
That's
right,
true.
But they can just click off. So we better get to it. All right, what we want to do, and this will help really next week is where this will help, because we're going to make the connection between Elisha and really spend a lot of time on Jesus. So we want to make sure you understand this connection. I'm going to leave the little points over there on the left if you want to consider those. If we had about another half an hour, we would talk about how you could connect some of those to John the Baptist. But talk to us just a moment about how John the Baptist is so similar to Elijah, and then I'll do a little bit of reading in Malachi.
Okay, so we see that there are a lot of similarities between these two characters. There's the sudden appearance of their ministry. I mean, Elijah is just introduced and he's already going to Ahab telling him what to do. We have backstory on John the Baptist, but his ministry just kind of starts, and already the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody know about him and what's going on. The way they dressed, their solitary life in the wilderness, the uncompromising way that they went about their message, even to those in authority. And you think about the conflict they had. They each had conflict with the king of the land and the king's wife, who wanted to kill them. And then each of them prepared the way for the greater one who was to follow them. So there are a lot of similarities there. And sometimes typology, types, antitypes make people a little bit nervous, right? Are we reading too much between the lines? The great thing about Elijah and John the Baptist is it's made explicit for us.
No question. But we should have done a slide on the list you just made. Everybody's going to have to back it up later and watch that again. That was good. Those are awesome, awesome connections. Malachi 3 makes this for us. It's the very end of the Old Testament, of course, the last probably written book, Malachi, Nehemiah. And here's what we find. Elijah is long since gone, of course. He's been dead maybe several hundred years. In chapter 3 of Malachi, so you're at the very end of your Old Testament, verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you have this messenger and the one he would announce who is coming. Now look at the last two verses of the entire Old Testament. Chapter 4. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now you remember, Elijah comes into a terrible situation in the land, tries to turn a few of them around, and then Elisha carries that message forward. John very much is introduced to the Jewish people when they are a disaster again. I don't even think the Levites were high priests at this point. It was a mess. It was a mess. So he's got to come in and kind of straighten out some things and get them focused, at least in some regard, so that the great Messiah could come. And so this connection between what Elijah had to do and what John had to do, very similar and made really clear to us in Malachi.
So what Chris said, that this is the last two verses of our Old Testament, pointing us directly at what's going to happen 400 years later. I just love the way the Bible connects together. And so if we go over to Matthew chapter 11, we obviously see the ministry of John the Baptist earlier in the Gospels. But here in Matthew chapter 11, this is at John's lowest moment, his moment of doubt and discouragement as he's in prison and ultimately is going to be beheaded for the things that he has done in preaching God's word. We remember he sends those messengers to Jesus and says, "Are you really the Christ, or should we look for another?" And Jesus says, "Look at the miracles. Tell him all the things that were done." But then Jesus says this about him. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 11. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's Malachi 3. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The ultimate fulfillment of these things. "And from now, the days of John the Baptist, until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus says he is Elijah on this occasion. Yeah. And you need to receive that. You need to hear that. And then if we go on to Matthew chapter 17, this...
I have to say before you read that, yeah. I like the point you made. I'm just echoing his point. He's going to do Matthew 17 last as we wrap this up. I like how you noted that it was John the Baptist's lowest point. I mean, he's in this dire situation, and then Jesus comes in and says, he's actually pretty awesome. Like,
No one born to woman better than him.
Yeah, I mean, he gives kind of the backhanded compliment where he says, but everybody in the kingdom is greater than him. But he kind of picks him up, like, even though he's in this state, look, I mean, you're really important. And I know it doesn't feel like it because of what you're struggling through right now, but you're super important to what we're doing. And in some ways, that's exactly what we saw with Elijah when he was going through all those trouble in chapter 19. God said, look, you matter. I mean, I've got 7,000 who are going to make it because of you. And I just think that's really awesome. And if you need encouragement like that, you should be able to find it in God being able to use us even in low moments. Now, this leads us to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17.
So in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are there, again, representing the law and the prophets. Elijah is representative of the prophets. And Peter, as he so often does, he doesn't know what to say, so he's going to say something. He says, let's build three tabernacles. And that's not what God had in mind. So Moses and Elijah, they fade into the background, and God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him. This is the Messiah. And so the disciples ask him in verse 10, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man will also suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
That's credit to the disciples. They didn't catch a lot of drifts. But they caught this one. Yeah, they caught this one. These guys, these particular Peter, James, and John, caught that one. So you see the connection that's being made. The Jews probably would not appreciate that this connection is being made, because we know how awful Jezebel and Ahab were, and Elijah goes, and basically John is going to their modern day Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, that's the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders. Really interesting. But he's making this very clear that there's a connection. And really, all these characters in some way connect to Jesus. And Elijah was preparing a way, and that eventually was fulfilled in what Jesus brought, and John the Baptist is doing his work. We wanted you to see that. Maybe when you go back later and you're reading about John the Baptist, you'll note some of the things that he did, and you'll be thinking, hey, that's kind of like Elijah. If you see that, you're supposed to see that. Those connections are really great. Hey, thank you guys for joining in tonight. We hope you found this interesting. We're really just getting going. I think the good stuff comes next week when we get to move it into Elisha. You notice today most of our lesson was on Elijah, a little bit about John the Baptist. Next week there'll be a little bit about Elisha and then a lot about Jesus. Like all of this really explodes in the greater portion. So final thoughts before we go?
I'd just say that we've tried throughout this entire study to follow the pattern of Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. And that's what we've tried to do tonight and what we'll try and do next week. That all of this faithfulness of all of these people is an example to ultimately get us to Jesus. We're almost there as we think about that study.
Yeah, we're almost there. We're working on a couple of studies moving forward on Jesus, and we hope that that comes together. Thanks again for being a part of this study, and we pray for safety for you and your family, and Lord willing, we'll have a chance to share some things with you next Wednesday.